don't know if there's many places that have a more beautiful spring than we do. Now, that does come with pollen and that mess, but the beautiful blue skies, the flowers, I mean, we see some signs of that up here, the beautiful decorations that I believe Phyllis brought in. It's just a wonderful time of the year. And, you know, moving into the season where we celebrate Easter and just the life that abounds in creation all around us. I just love it. It's just beautiful. First of all, before I forget, thank you for the offering this morning. You guys are very generous, and we appreciate you guys and your generosity. So thank you for that. Who can tell me what today is? It's pretty obvious, I know. Someone know what today is? Don't be shy.
Palm Sunday.
Thank you. It's the first day of a special week that we as Christians look at each and every year. And Scott opened up this morning in Sunday school asking how our week was. And I think I had a week. It was a week. I think Sam mentioned that he had a little bit of a rough week. You know, some weeks are that way. It's, I guess, an opportunity for us to dig our roots a little deeper through the struggles, whatever they may be. But today we're going to look at Jesus. And let me tell you, he had a week. There's a lot of ground that I'm hoping to cover today. I don't know if I bit off more than I can chew or not. But I do want to look at a little bit on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and then other events going through the week, ending with his crucifixion and his death, and just kind of looking at the walk that Jesus went through for us. My desire today would be for us to remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf. You know, this was the last week of Jesus' life on earth before he was crucified, before he rose from the dead, and he was eternally resurrected back into the glory of heaven in the presence of his heavenly Father. Then, so next Sunday's Easter, and of course we're also celebrating communion. So that's a special Sunday where we look at Christ's resurrection. You know, it didn't end on the cross. Hallelujah. It did finish with him conquering the power of death. But then we also celebrate communion, which is looking at his brokenness and what he suffered on our behalf. It's a time where we can celebrate his life, but we can also remember the great sacrifice that he made so that we don't have to live in guilt and shame for our sin. We don't have to bear the burden of it because he bore it for us. We can't forget what our salvation cost. We have to be reminded over and over and over of the pain and the agony that our Savior went through. What it cost God, he gave up his only son on our behalf. So I'm going to be looking at quite a few verses. I read all the accounts of each of the Gospels, and they vary a little bit from each one. But we're going to read Matthew's account all the way through. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 21, and I will say this before I get started. I would encourage you this week to dig into the Scripture, read the other Gospels, the accounts of the last week of Jesus' life, and just soak it up. There's little details that some of them included that others didn't, but there's so much there, and I found some commentaries and some different people's writings on it that just really opened it up even more to the great suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf. So I would encourage you to do that. I know I'm going to skip over a lot of verses. You'll see that as I go through, and I'm not going to cover everything. It's kind of impossible in a short period of time. But that, like I say, I want you to dig in for yourself this week. It'll make next Sunday more meaningful if you do. I struggled with the title for this. I didn't know exactly how to sum it all up. I like to sum it up in a title if I can, but I came up with "For God So Loved." simply for God so loved. We're going to read Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read verse 1 through 11 to start out with. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was written through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So, of course, this is what we call a triumphal entry. Jesus was heading into the city of Jerusalem. He had told the disciples before this what was going to happen. They didn't understand it. But this was all to fulfill the prophecy, as it was said there in the account I just read, in the Old Testament, where it prophesied that Jesus would come as a king riding on a humble donkey, not on a horse, not with mighty valor, but in humility and meekness on a donkey. So they bring the donkey for him to ride. He sat on the donkey, and it appears that there was a large crowd that was following him. Previously to this, he had healed two blind men, and restored their sight. And it seems like he was working miracles before this and had attracted a large crowd that was drawn to him to see what he was going to do next. And so this crowd was going along with them on their journey. And as was the case with Jesus throughout his ministry, he did have crowds following him quite often. He was not very often able to escape the crowds. And it's a little hard to know what the crowd's motives were in following him. Was it a selfish desire to see what he would do for them? Was it true belief that he was the Son of God? Maybe it was a mixture of that. Maybe it was curiosity. We don't really know. But for now, they were in full support of Jesus and what he did and who he was, because we see that they praised him. They shouted out adoration. They waved palm branches to honor him. They laid down cloaks ahead of him. They sang. They were just celebrating the arrival of Jesus. It was a beautiful thing. And it says they made quite a commotion as they traveled. As they arrived in the city, it says the entire city was stirred up. It must have been a big deal. The religious leaders didn't miss this. They too found out that he was coming, that he was arriving. And they were very angry and jealous that Jesus didn't deflect the praise that he was getting, that he didn't downplay it, and that he would dare accept it. So this was probably the high point of support that Jesus had in his life from the people around him. Because in just a few short days, it was going to totally reverse. And very possibly these same people were in the crowd that were shouting, crucify him. And that took place in 5 days. It was a very short time. But for now, they were praising Jesus. The next chapter that we're going to turn to is Matthew 26. We're going to read verses 17 through 30. This is the period of time where Jesus was celebrating the Feast of the Passover with his disciples. Verse 17 of chapter 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations
for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
So we skipped over quite a bit between chapter 21 and 26. In between this time, Jesus had spent a lot of time teaching around the temple area. And a lot of the parables and the teachings that he shared stepped on the toes of the religious leaders. They were kind of directed at the hypocritical behavior and actions of the religious leaders. And they did not like that. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, whatever you want to call them, they did not like that. It didn't sit well with them. They were angry. And it really stirred up a hatred and a contempt in them against Jesus. And it's so much so that they got together and plotted and tried to come up with a way to arrest Jesus, to seize him, and to figure out a way to do so that wouldn't anger the crowds or stir up an uprising against them. And then they would be able to find a way to kill him, to do away with him. So they tried all kinds of different tactics, and they tried to trap him in what he was teaching. They would ask a trick question and try to trap him into giving an answer that would give them an excuse to bring charges against him. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, never fell into their traps. He always gave them an answer that they could not refute. They couldn't dispute. They had no answer for him, and they actually got to the point where they were scared to even ask him any more questions. On top of their constant efforts to trap Jesus, we see that one of his very own 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, had went to the chief priests, and he offered to deliver Jesus into their hands. So this was helpful. Now they had an inside man to help them figure out a time and a place that was convenient to carry out their evil intentions. Now, this is a lot going on. But in spite of all this, it was time to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus desired to do that with his closest friends. This was the one last time that they could all be together. And he would share once again the struggles, the walk of absolute excruciating anxiety that he was about to go on. He could share this with them. And try to show them what was coming. He knew they wouldn't understand it, but in time they would. And in time, these things he was saying would come back to them, even though they couldn't understand it until after he was done accomplishing this mission that he was on. So after they celebrate the Passover, they sing a hymn, and then they departed to the Mount of Olives and to a place called Gethsemane. And that brings us to our next passage, which is also in chapter 26, but we're moving down to verse 36. And we will be reading through verse 67. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them,
"Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. When he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sit in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers and the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" So, in the beginning of this passage, we see where Jesus was feeling much anguish, much sorrow. He was very troubled in his spirit, and he was pleading with his Heavenly Father if there was any way that his will could be accomplished, that this cup could be taken from Jesus, that he didn't have to endure what he knew was coming ahead. Because he knew that the weight of the world's sins were about to be placed on his shoulders. And the incredible pain and darkness that that would bring was going to be excruciating. And
He longed for the support, the companionship of his disciples, but they, in their partial understanding of what all was going on, became extremely troubled and stressed and grieved, and it drove them to be really weary. So they couldn't offer that support to Jesus either. So this isolation and this loneliness was starting to set in to Jesus. And it troubled him so much that Luke's account says that his drops of sweat were as drops of blood. And that is a crazy physical phenomenon that can actually happen, where you can become so stressed and so troubled that it can actually come through your pores as blood, as if you were sweating. So we can tell that Jesus was extremely troubled. This was a hard time that he was facing. It came to the point where it was time for Judas to betray him, for Jesus to be arrested and seized. They came and did that. They took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the group of teachers and elders had already been assembled. And their intent was to find some reason, some way, some accusation that they could bring against Jesus. They didn't care if it was real. They didn't care if it was fabricated. Whatever it took, they were intent to find a way to bring him under accusations that would justify their desire to kill him. So they had these false witnesses that were lined up, waiting to give accounts. And it says that they didn't line, their stories never lined up. Like, they had nothing to go off of in their stories until these two men finally came. And they went with their testimony, and then ultimately, when they asked if Jesus was the Son of God, and he answered truthfully, that was what they thought they needed to move forward. So then they proceeded to spit in Jesus' face. They slapped him, they punched him, they mocked him, and the humiliation, whatever it might have been, began there, and it just continued as we continue to see the next steps. So we'll read Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 54 next. This is when they take Jesus before Pilate, who was the governor of that area. 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again.
After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing there heard this. They said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with white vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I'm sorry, I noticed I put down, I was reading through verse 67. It was verse 54. That was where I was going to stop. So this is very graphic, and I realize that. But the account of Jesus going through this punishment, we need to get a picture of this in our heads, because it was brutal. You know, Pilate was known to be a cruel man. Historians talk about him and how he would treat people, how he would punish people. He was more than happy to crucify criminals, what he deemed to be criminals. Some of the people would have been innocent. They didn't deserve death, but he didn't care. A very harsh, cruel man. And if you look at the priests and the religious leaders and their desire to take him to Pilate, to take Jesus to Pilate, I think their motives were that they could get him to see that Jesus needed to be crucified. Surely he, of all people, would, in his authority, just go ahead with the plan, take over for them, and see that Jesus was executed. Because in all reality, they couldn't do it themselves. The Jews could not carry out this crucifixion. They needed someone else to take part. But they turned the crowd completely against Jesus. As I said earlier, you know, 5 days previous to this, they were praising him, they were adoring him, they were crying out, singing praises to him. Today, they're crying out and they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate gave different options. It didn't matter. They always came back to, they wanted Jesus' life to be given. They were okay with actually freeing a criminal, a very vile criminal named Barabbas, as a substitute. This man had actually committed murder. It says that he was involved in an insurrection
And basically, it would seem to be that he had led maybe a mob. Somehow he had committed murder. But these people were blind to that. They didn't care about that. The religious leaders had, I don't know, brainwashed them. I'm not sure. But they basically were blind to the fact that they were being used as a prop to simply accomplish the chief priests, their evil intentions. What in the world changed in such a short period of time that they would go from praise and adoration of Jesus to just simply contempt, hatred, evil intentions? You know, they saw him as a miracle worker, as a wonderful teacher, a healer. And now it was just like, no, there's none of that. You got to be done away with permanently. We can't have you around. It's crazy. So as I said, you know, Pilate, he was viewed as this harsh, cruel man. And it actually, honestly, appears that he was absolutely a coward. He could not stand up to the crowd. He tried to weasel his way out of any responsibility for this. He feebly tried to convince them to do something different. And as one last gesture to try to remove any responsibility from himself, he washed his hands in front of everyone and said, "I have no guilt in this. The guilt is on you." It doesn't work that way. I mean, that was a good try, I guess. But it was very feeble, very cowardly. And before he turned them over to the Jews, he sent Jesus to be flogged, which was basically the first step in the Roman process of crucifixion. Keep in mind the setting then. The Romans were ruling over the Jews. The Romans absolutely loved to showcase their authority. They would rub it in every chance they got. The Jews despised the Romans. They did not like to be in subjection to them. They didn't like their forms of punishment. It went against their religious beliefs. And yet we see the Jews pushing so hard for using the Roman way of capital punishment. How ironic that they would overlook their disdain, their hatred of the Romans, in order to get done what they wanted to get done with Jesus. It was basically the punishment that was used by the Romans for the vilest of criminals, for the worst of the worst, for the lowest class of society. A lot of times, say, a slave or something to that effect, that would be where they would use crucifixion. And once again, we see the contempt, the hatred in the hearts of the people as they push for this to be the punishment for Jesus. And the flogging itself was brutal. I actually found in my research a report that was done by a medical doctor quite a few years ago. I wish I would have looked at the date and his name closer. I was in a hurry and I didn't. But he documented the actual physical facts that come from the position of being on a cross, how you're attached to the cross, the brutality of simply just trying to draw a breath and the pain that it would have caused. But leading up to that, before you even get to that point, the beating, they used a whip with leather strands and they would tie shards of bone or metal, anything that was sharp, onto the end. And they would continually whip the person. And some historians say that the criminal would often, as this was taking place, start to admit their crimes and the beatings would lessen or stop at that point. We see that Jesus was silent through it all. He probably endured the full wrath of whatever time length they would use, simply due to not admitting to something. We know Jesus was innocent. There was nothing to admit to. But they didn't take that into account. So just the brutality of that part of the punishment is amazing. I don't want to get too graphic, but it would basically shred your flesh and it would turn it into bleeding cuts. It's very tender. They would leave your clothes on and then they would take them off after that. You know, as the blood was sticking to it. Just, it was brutal, excruciating, terrible. And then after they take him away from that, the soldiers gather around him and they mock him. And they continue to do anything they can to torture him, to humiliate him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they hit him on the head. They twist it. They're so brutal. And then they start to proceed for the walk to Golgotha, the place of the crucifixion. In my reading, and in what historians would say, that everything the Romans did in their punishment was done to be a spectacle. They wanted you as a criminal to be humiliated, and they wanted to show you off to the people and all the people that they could to make a spectacle out of you, to strike fear and submission into those that saw this. So when they took you on the way to be crucified, they would not take the quickest, shortest route. They would weave you through different streets, different areas of town, to take you past as many people as possible to make you a showcase, to humiliate you, whatever it was. But they were going to make you a public spectacle. It also appears that the vision that we often see of Jesus bearing a full cross isn't quite accurate. A lot of times they would actually have the upright post permanently sunk in the ground at a very visible spot along a main travel path where lots of people would cross and walk by it. And those were permanent. The cross pieces were what the criminal would actually be forced to bear on his way to that site. And there's a really good chance, based on that, that Jesus would have crossed by that upright post that was going to hold him up. Probably quite a few times would have seen it. It was out of town a little bit, but on a major traveled path. And once again, this was all done intentionally by the Romans to show off the criminals and their humiliating punishment, the excruciation of being crucified, the worst possible way you could die. And it would appear that most of the time they would attach this crossbar to the arms. They would tie it or something like that, where they were forced to bear the weight. Now, the different authors and the different gospels portray it a little differently, but it feels like there's a very good likelihood that Jesus bore his beam for a portion of the trip. Maybe he tired for whatever reason. The soldiers forced this seemingly random foreigner that was on a journey, Simon of Cyrene, to bear the cross the rest of the way. When they reached Golgotha, they put Jesus up on the cross, and the people passing by hurled insults at him. They urged him, if he is the Son of God, to come down. You know, you claimed you can tap into the power of heaven. Come down and save yourself. The soldiers, they joined right in. And I'm sure it must have felt to Jesus as if he was very much alone. Because he was now facing the agonizing separation from his heavenly Father. You know, it's described different ways. You know, did God turn his face from his Son, seeing the agony that he was going through? I don't know what happened. But all throughout Jesus' life, in his ministry, we see a very close personal relationship between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. He was God's beloved Son. But at this time, we see that there was a clear separation between God and Jesus because of the fact Jesus was bearing the sins of all humanity. God is a holy God. God is a just God. Sin and God cannot coexist. And you see that this incredible loneliness, isolation, heaviness, whatever it was, that Jesus was experiencing, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is most likely the cup that Jesus was praying to have removed from him. You know, he prayed at Gethsemane right before he was arrested that God would please remove this cup. This is what he was referring to. And it troubled him. He knew it was coming. And in the midst of it, I think he was probably almost overcome with grief and agony. But hallelujah, he didn't give in. He followed through. He was so submitted and so determined to carry out the will of his Father that he did all of this. And he didn't take any shortcuts. He followed through to the end. He gave up his life. And in doing so, he became the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And I think it's very important we have to keep in mind, God was always in control throughout all of these circumstances. All of these brutal people, the evil intentions, none of that. None of the manpower, none of the armies could have done this had Jesus not laid down his life. He chose to lay down his life. He chose to surrender, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And there is no amount of human manpower that was going to change that or do that on their own. And this commitment to follow through is the plan of salvation that God gave to us. It shows us that God truly loves us, the extent of his love. He went to extreme lengths to save us from our sins and from an eternal punishment. And thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Next Sunday, we celebrate the end of the process of salvation, the victory that Jesus had over death. We celebrate that he rose from the dead and he lives again. And because of that, we have a real and a lasting hope that we can have an eternal future with our Lord and Savior, with our loving God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us to lead us, to convict us, to comfort us. Sin no longer needs to hold us down in bondage. I want that to be the message you get today. We do not need to live in bondage from sin. Christ's blood offers us forgiveness. It offers us redemption. So as you look at communion, as you look at what Jesus did, live in victory. Don't allow sin to hold you down. If you have sin in your life, confess it. Jesus went through all this so that we can have victory, so that we can be redeemed. It's up to you and I to choose to accept that. In our sin, we need to see it, we need to confess it, and we need to repent and go away from it. Ask God for his forgiveness. Take the mercy and grace that God gives us that's available for us and live in victory from that. Out of love and appreciation for God giving us this gift, it should be our desire to walk in victory. It should be our desire to honor him, to worship him, to thank him, to praise him for the gift that we have of being able to have a relationship with a loving God. We can have a close communion with our Heavenly Father because of Jesus' blood. So as we look at next Sunday, as we look at communion, remember this, we are not worthy of any of this on our own merit. It's only through the blood of Jesus. So let's humbly look at that in our mindset as we approach communion. When you take the bread, remember the broken body of Jesus. When you take the juice, remember the blood that flowed from his body to provide healing for you and I. When you stoop to wash the feet of your brother or your sister, remember the humble servanthood that Jesus displayed. That's a way that we can worship God in remembrance. He didn't do this to waste his time. He did this because you were worth it. So let's humbly adore our Savior, our Redeemer, for what he did. And let's remember that God's love was revealed to us through his death and resurrection. I hope that can challenge you this week. Let's not take communion for granted. This is all part of God's wonderful gift of salvation. Water, do you have a song? If you can, yeah, it's Blessed Redeemer. It's a beautiful song, just praising God for what he did for us on the cross. If you'll stand, we'll have a word of prayer, and then you can sing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful gift of Jesus' blood. God, thank you for seeing fit to send your only begotten Son so that we can be redeemed. God, help us not to take this for granted. I pray that in this season we would celebrate your life, the victory that we can have through you. And God, I pray that it would be meaningful. I pray that it would be real. And that we would just praise you for your goodness once again. Would you bless each one that's here? I pray that you would give us a good week as we look forward to Easter, as we look forward to communion. Would you just tune our hearts to your goodness and your love? In Jesus' name, amen.